Well, last week we had the chance in three chapters. We won't do that again. We won't do three full chapters. But last week we had this beautiful opportunity to see the real life picture of Hosea and Gomer's marriage. And in it we saw a breaking of a covenant, a discipline in the covenant of this marriage, but then a renewal at the end. And we said that this isn't just a picture of Hosea and Gomer. This is a picture of God and his covenant people of Israel. It's a picture of Christ and his bride. So this, it connects to all of us in this journey. And so this week, we have moved from this picture of Hosea and Gomer, and now we're going to get into where Hosea is prophesying to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. Here is what the Lord is saying to you. So no longer is it just, here's, look at Hosea and Gomer and learn from them. It is now, hear the word of God to you, the people of the northern kingdom. So we're going to just do chapter 4 tonight. So if you have your Bible, if you'll go ahead and turn there. And what I want you to see in chapter 4 is that the Lord is going to begin to lay out his indictment against the people. And he's going to clearly show them how they're covenant breakers. He's going to show them what their sin is. So it's not full of happy, yay, sunshine and roses tonight. But we will see by the end of it that we have a God who is good even in the midst as he deals with sinful people. So there's this great, beautiful aspect to this story as well. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. And this is what Hosea says to the people. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. So we start here, and basically Hosea, from the word of the Lord, calls all the people together. This is a message not just for a few people in the northern kingdom. It's a message to all the people of the northern kingdom. And look there at the end of the first, not the end, but at the beginning of the first verse, what is it that the Lord wants to communicate to them? For the Lord what? He has a charge against them. Some versions say a controversy against them. Some says a case against them. So how it starts is basically Hosea is saying, people gather. The Lord has a case against you. He has an indictment against you. He is going to make a charge against what you are doing. That should instill a little bit of fear there. And so look what it says. He says to who against who? Children of Israel. But look further after it says he has a controversy, a charge with who? Those who live in the land, those who are inhabitants of the land. And this is an interesting word that he's going to use here, because these are people, the covenant people, who are inhabiting the land that God has given them. So I want to take you back, because I think this is important. Look at Genesis 15, 13 through 16. Because I want you to be reminded of the previous inhabitants of this land. So in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, this is God talking to Abraham. He was still Abram at the time. And he says this, then God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. So he's talking about when they're going to be enslaved in Egypt. And then verse 14, he goes, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. He's talking about this promised land. For the wrongdoing of the Amorite is not yet complete. So what he's communicating to Abraham at this point is he's basically saying, you're going to have descendants. And they are going to come and inhabit this land. But it won't be for another 400 years. They're going to be enslaved. But the reason I'm delaying is because for the next 400 years, the time of the Amorites' wrongdoing is not complete. So what I want you to see is the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Lord is being kind and giving them 400 more years to repent. But do they? No. Because now flip over to Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 5. These same inhabitants, now about 400 years later. And Moses is saying to the people from the word of God, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, like after he gets rid of those people in the promised land, don't say, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word of the Lord sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So I only mention that because this land, before they entered the promised land back in Joshua, it was filled with inhabitants who were wicked. And the Lord was kind in giving them time to repent and to seek the true God, but they didn't. And so in the appointed time, 400 years, the Lord pushed them out of the promised land and brought in his people. And now here we are in this promised land with his covenant people. And here's the irony of it from a human perspective. They are participating in the same wickedness that those who were once there and had been expelled, they are now participating in. But they don't think God will do anything about it. They're presuming upon him. Does that make sense? And so he's starting off here and he's saying, I have a charge against the inhabitants of the land. And at least for some of them, if they knew the word of God, they should have thought, oh, what has God done with the inhabitants of the land in the past? And so he moves forward now, and we're going to see, what is the charge? What is the charge here in these first two verses? Well, the first thing it says is there's no faithfulness. Some translations say there's no reliableness, there's no truthfulness in the people. There's no steadfast love. There's no kindness towards one another. There's no mercy. And you'll see this played out in a little bit more. So we're not going to unpack it all yet because we're going to see it in other verses. But then he says, there's no knowledge of God in the land. If there's no knowledge of God in the land, then what's not taking place, ladies? No worship. If there's no knowledge of God, then there's no worship. And again, we're going to see that unpacked in a few minutes in this passage. And then the next thing that it says is that there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. And it's interesting, as I was studying this, I am not a Hebrew scholar. So anytime I say in the Hebrew, it means this. It means I looked it up and somebody else explained it. So that's exactly what happened. And one of the commentaries, what they explained is the way the Hebrew functions, it doesn't mean, oh, on occasion they lie, on occasion they murder, they occasionally swear or commit a little adultery here and there. The way that the Hebrew works here, what it's communicating is that it was all the time. They were constantly swearing, constantly lying, constantly murdering. There was no letting up. This is their pattern. This is their norm. And so that's important, because sometimes we're like, oh, yeah. I mean, we could say, oh, yeah, that's going on in our world. They're a little swearing here, a little lying. What the Hebrew is implying is, no, this is all the time, constant. This is the norm amongst this people. So much so, it says, they break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. That's not how we would phrase things. The way we would probably phrase this statement is they are using and employing violence. So bloodshed is constantly bringing about bloodshed. And so that's that breaking all bounds. That phrase really means they're employing violence. They're constantly in the midst of violence. And you're going to see that in just a minute as it unfolds. So think about it. He hasn't even gotten very far. We've got, you know, another 11 chapters to go in this indictment. But he's already saying, you don't acknowledge me. There's no knowledge of me in the land. You guys are swearing and lying and committing adultery. Violence and bloodshed is rampant. And then he moves in and look at verse 3. He says, therefore, the result of just these few little indictments I already have against you, it says, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. So the picture here is that the land's not producing. It's not bringing up life, if you will. It's drying up. And as a result, the people are wasting away. There's no thriving and abundance in their living. And it's a consequence of their sin. This is a direct consequence. And not only that, look at it. Also, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Now, let me ask you, when you list the beasts, the birds, and the fish, where do you go back to? Genesis. Genesis 1, 26 says this. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So what God is doing here in this indictment, he's saying, what was your initial creation mandate? Who were you to rule over and have dominion over and care for? And yet your sin, Northern Kingdom of Israel, you covenant breakers, you're not just impacting your own lives. Look at what you're doing to my creation. Even the fish, the birds, and the beasts. It says that they are taken away. They're diminishing. They're not thriving. One of the commentaries said they're dying because of the death that is being brought to them by the sin of those around them. And so it's a dire indictment that the Lord has against the people. And so let me ask you guys before we go any further, how would you summarize the charge that God has against these people? Did he say, hey, about 50-50, you're walking with me? No. He's like, I've made a covenant with you, and you're not just not living up to it, you are breaking it. You are willfully coming in and walking opposite of what you have agreed to do as my covenant people. And so there's no thought of God, and there's a continual pattern of sin in the lives of the people. But not only does he charge this against the people, I want you to look forward in verses 4 through 11, because now he's going to unpack that there's no worship in the land. And there's a particular reason why there's no worship in the land. So look at verses 4 through 11. And for those of you who took the Malachi study with me, I know it's a lot on Zoom, and some of y'all may have, he has charges against the religious leaders, the priests. That's who he's going to charge here, just like he did in that previous study. Here's what he says in verse 4. Let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet, false prophet, also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. And that word mother is talking about the people of Israel. So I will destroy you, Israel. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. And again, now in verse 8, he's talking about the priests. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which takes away the understanding. So in this section, the Lord is addressing very specifically. He starts off, okay, all inhabitants, here's the big charge in general. We'll get to specifics later. And now he steps back and goes, and now I want to talk to you priests. I have contention with you. I have a charge to make against you. So he starts off and he says, let no one contend, let none accuse. What he's implying here right at the beginning is to the priest, he's saying, hey, don't blame this on the people. Don't blame this on anybody else. I'm coming to you as the religious leaders. You are at fault in this. So let me start by asking you, who are these priests in the Northern Kingdom? To help us understand that, flip back to 1 Kings 12. If you go to 1 Kings 12, and we're going to be in 28 through 33, I want you to see who's functioning as the priests in the Northern Kingdom. So in 1 Kings 12, here's what it says. So the king, this is the new king. Remember, they split after Solomon. So Rehoboam went, he was over Judah, and Jeroboam is now king over the Northern Kingdom. So this king, Jeroboam, he consulted and he made 2 golden calves. And he said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, Israel. He's talking about the calves that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So it's a sin that they're worshiping these calves. Verse 31, and he made houses on high places, and he appointed priests from all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Didn't God set up who would be the priests in the land? They would be in the line of Levi. Not just any old person can fill this role. But that's who Jeroboam set up. And then in verse 32, it says, Jeroboam the king also instituted a feast in the 8th month of the 15th day of the month, like the feast that's in Judah, and he went up to the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, the month that he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel. And they went up to the altar to burn incense. So let me ask you, are these true priests according to God's word? No. Are these priests leading in worship of the true God? No. Who are they worshiping? The golden calves. And later on, Baal gets introduced. They have other gods from the lands that they take on. That's who they're leading them in worship with. So these priests from the very beginning in the Northern Kingdom, they have dismissed the authority of God. And so why would we be surprised that here we are years later and they're not leading the people into true worship? So look now at verses 5 through 7. So what does it tell us about these priests and the false prophets? What does it say is going to happen in verse 5? You'll stumble by day and by night, And so what that means is basically God is saying to them, there's a calamity coming and you will fall. Lest you think you won't, you will stumble. You will stumble and you will fall. And then what else does it tell us in verses 5-7 about what the priests are doing? What have they rejected? They have rejected knowledge, the true knowledge of who? God. So that means they're not teaching it, right? Because they've rejected it. And then what have they forgotten? The law of God. That is not a good place for your religious leaders, is it? Number one, you reject the knowledge of him. And number two, you forgot the law. Right. Yeah. They don't even know what any of this is. And for year after year after year, they may have pulled in some stuff they remembered. But over and over, God is condemning them here and making the charge. You as religious leaders, you've disdained the word of God, the worship of God, and calamity is coming your way. But who is it that they're going to bring with them in destruction? What does it say there in verses 5-7? I will destroy who? The children of Israel. When it says mother, that's Israel. And then my people are what? Destroyed. Because of what? A lack of knowledge. Because who's the one who's supposed to be teaching them? The very people who have rejected the knowledge of God, these priests. And then it finally says, and I will forget your children. These are not covenant children. They don't know me. You have not trained them to know who I am and to fear me. You're having them worship calves. You are placing sacrifices on the altar and teaching them to do this. And so he's making a charge against them. And look at verse 7, sad commentary on the people. It says this, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. And so think about this. The people of Israel in the northern kingdom, God has been gracious to them. He's allowed them to grow in number. He's protected them from the Moabites at different times and other people coming in to harm them. He has given them the fruit of his land. Does that give you reminders from last week? When he was saying, I have given them and they don't even know it's from me. That's what he's saying here. He's the one that has increased them in strength and power and provisions. And the more that happened, what does it say? The more they did. The more they sinned. And so think about it. How did they sin then? Think about last week when we talked about it. As they received the produce of the land, how were they sinning? What would they do with that? They would take it and offer it to the other, quote, gods, right? As if Baal had given them anything. As if the two golden calves are the ones who had secured their security. And yet, it's like the more I gave, the more I provided, the more I gave increase, you turned and took that and you just sinned more and more against me. And what's the result there in verse 7? I will change their glory into shame. And what that God is saying is there is coming an end to all of this. There is coming a point when this will end. You cannot continue in this. And so I like Matthew Henry. One of the things he says, when all are involved in guilt, meaning not just the priest, but now the people, nothing less can be expected than that all should be involved in the ruin that's coming. Like, oh, that's not good news. But he just phrases things so well. So keep looking. Look at verse 8. Because we're now going to see that the Lord is again particularly talking to the priests. And he says, they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. What do you guys think that means? That's one of those statements you're like, what do we do with that? How are priests fed? The offerings and the sacrifices. So think about this. The more that they bring their offerings to a golden calf, in Bethel, or to Dan, the more that the priests get, right? And so when it says they feed on the sin of my people, what he's saying is they're in sin even coming to bring the offering to an untrue God, and you're feeding off of it. And actually, you're grieving for their iniquity. Why? It's like how you make your provisions. You know, bring another shekel. Bring some of this. Pay a dove, you know. Bring a lamb. Why? I'm going to eat off it. I'm going to feed off of it. And so what the Lord is saying is, you priests, you're even glorying in their sin as a means for you to gain. There's no true heart compassion for these people. You're not remotely hoping for them to be right with a God. This is just how you make your living. Isn't that foul and disgusting? But look there at verses 9 through 11. It says, and it shall be like people like priests. That's basically the saying, as it goes with the priests, so it goes with the people. As they don't follow, so don't the people. And they will be punished for their sin. And kind of to sum up those verses, basically it says they think they can continue in their sin and forsake the Lord. They presume upon his kindness, don't they? They think they can continue in drunkenness and idolatry, and they think they can continue without there being consequence. That's what it keeps saying. They're continuing to eat. They're playing the whore. They're cherishing adultery and wine and acting as if nothing is going to take place with no consequence. So I want to stop here just for a second because I think it's important because it's easy. At least it's easy for me to go, oh, those wicked, wicked people. I would never do that. I don't play the adulterer. Number one, I'm not married. But number two, that's just not who I am. You know, kind of thing. The fornicate, you know, kind of stuff. That's lovely to have on audio, isn't it? But I'm like, oh, that would never be me. That's not what I do. You know, I'm not getting drunk. So how dare them? And so, but I have to ask, do I presume upon God? Do I continue in my little sins? Because I know God will forgive me. I mean, I'm secured for eternity, right? I mean, I am, but don't take my inflection as if you're not. But I'm not to presume upon God, just like they were. They were presuming upon God as if he's just to continue going, oh, just keep doing it, but I wish you wouldn't. No. They're sinning against a righteous, holy God. And presuming that he will turn a blind eye to their sin. And I have to stop and go, my sin may not be exactly like theirs, but are there aspects of my life where I presume upon God that he'll just let me continue in that without actually sitting before him and going, you are righteous and holy, and this is displeasing to you, and I am committing sin against you. Does that make sense? The other thing I just want to mention in this part of the passage is a call for us to never take for granted that we have the opportunity to sit under leaders in a church who care for the truth of God's word. But it's also a warning to us to make sure we don't invite voices in. We need to be women who are discerning about who we listen to in podcasts. Who we read, who we let inform us biblically. Because as they go, we can go. And so it's just a call to be discerning. Doctrine is important. It's important to understand that we can be led astray by a lack of knowledge. And so that's why we do Bible studies. That's why we do other things. But we each have to own it individually. And those of you who are moms, you need to be wise with what you allow your children or your grandchildren or others, what is put before them. Because it informs them. It changes their views on things, and you may not even know it. Then you're sitting there with a teenager one day going, how did you land here? Because they've let a voice speak into them, and you allowed it. And so I would just say to you guys, it's a scary time to live. I'm so glad I grew up without the internet. We were very limited on voices that we had, and you know, we had like 13 channels, and then it went fuzzy after 11 p.m. So we just didn't. If you're my age, you're older, you know what I'm talking about. But we have a call to be discerning what we put in our, who's influencing us, and then for those that the Lord has entrusted to us. And so you see here the impact of a group of priests and how they impacted a whole nation and led them into great sin. But it's not just the priest. Yes, they led the people into wickedness, but the people readily joined in. So look at verses 12 through 14. And let's read what it says. My people inquire of a piece of wood. Let that sink in. That is the most ridiculous sounding thing. And yet this is what this people are doing. And then, and it's hard not to laugh. But yet we put our trust in a piece of paper, don't we? One that says, in God we trust. A lot of us, our security is in our bank account versus in the living God. So lest we, myself, laugh at them for consulting wood, there's many times I'm like, oh, but I'm putting my faith oftentimes in a piece of paper. So anyway, back to the passage. So my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom or idolatry has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. So let's look here. Look there in verses 12 through 13. And we've already kind of highlighted one. But just kind of list out loud, how are they trusting in a false god? What are they doing? Yeah, they're inquiring of wood, something that is made by the true God. Then what does it say about their walking staff? It gives them oracles. And so what it is, that's where they're looking to find out the direction of God. So I don't know how they're doing it. Yeah, but it could be like as simple as they twirl it, or they're like, where is it going to lead us? You know, those kind of things. They're looking to a piece of wood to give them direction. And so, but let me stop. How many of us, okay, if I make the red light, then you are wanting me to do X. I mean, how many of us, let's just be honest, it may not be that. God, if I wake up and my child says this, then this. If so-and-so calls, we play this little game too. We may not call it that it's God, but we look to other things besides the word of God to hear the word of God. We look for signs. Yeah. Yeah. We call it, for those of you who couldn't hear on Zoom, they were saying we assign the signs.
We assign significance to the sign.
Right.
We chose ourselves.
Yeah, we assign significance to a sign that we chose ourselves. Yeah, we do the fleece, but we are not called to do the fleece. We are giving things magical powers. If I see a butterfly, then that is God telling us to move across the street. I mean, it's things like that. Now, I'm not saying that God can't do something very particular in somebody's life with something. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about making daily choices based on things other than the word of God. That's what they're doing. Ooh, and I hate it because when we really think about it, we do it so often too. We may not put a trust in a piece of wood, but we put it in something else, a relationship, something else. We may not look to a walking stick, but we are looking for other things to speak versus the Word of God. And then it basically tells us right there, idolatry has led them astray. The whole time you're reading this, you should be thinking, what are the Ten Commandments? We should have no other God before us, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. It's kind of a straightforward one, and yet here they are. And yet here we are too. We just kind of keep our idol making a little under the radar. And we may not tell other people about our idol making. But yet we so often function that way just like the people do. And we trust in everything but the Word of God who's declaring and showing himself. Then it says they sacrifice on mountains and they're doing their offerings on hills and in places of shade. They're going everywhere except for where God said to come. They're in Bethel and they're in Dan. They're not taking it to the temple. They're not taking it to the place that they're to bring their sacrifices. And so they're continuing in their sin. They're setting up their own set of rules for how they worship God. And because all of this, all this false worship, all this false offerings and sacrifices, it says, and the daughters and the brides, they're playing the horn and committing adultery. And this language in the original listeners, this should elicit in their minds a picture of something so foul and disgusting that they would be like shocked, that they would be bringing brides to play the whore. And yet it's not shocking because it's interesting. God even says, I'm not going to punish them. Why? Because who else is doing it? The fathers and the husbands. Not just the daughters and the brides, the fathers and the husbands. They're doing the same thing. They're going to the prostitutes. They're going to the cult prostitutes. They're all participating in this sinfulness over and over and over. And God basically declares that without understanding what's going to happen to them, ruin and destruction. This is the promise of the indictment of the charges. You will reap the consequences of your sin if there's no repentance. There is a coming discipline for breaking the covenant and continuing to walk in this way. And that's what he says to them. And it's hard, but he says it to us too. Don't presume upon me. I am God. I am the Holy One. I long to be in right relationship with you. But you are the one who's consulting your own idols. You are the one who's looking to hear every voice into your life but mine. And I will let you continue for a season, but I love you too much to let you walk in that way. I will bring consequence and discipline so that you will return to me. That's the beauty of God in the midst of this, is that he's longing for repentance. Keep reading. Look at verse 15 through 19. He says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. So he's saying to the people of Israel, you are doing this. You are in adultery. You are playing the whore. But you people of Judah who will hear this same message, don't follow after them. Don't do what they're doing. And then it says, enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So here's what God is declaring. He's saying, Israel is guilty. This northern king, you are guilty. And then he goes, people of Judah, don't follow in the steps of the northern kingdom. He says, do not enter Gilgal. Basically what that means is don't enter into false worship. Gilgal is representative of false worship. Then it says, nor go up to Beth Haven. Beth Haven is a derogatory term for the city of Bethel. What did we say is happening in Bethel? That's where they're sacrificing to the golden calves. And so what Beth Haven means, it's a derogatory term for Bethel, and it actually means house of wickedness. And he's saying, Judah, do not do what they do. And then he says, don't make false promises in the name of God. Don't say, as the Lord lives, because they don't mean it. They don't even know me. Don't be like them. Don't make false promises in my name. That's his warning to Judah. And then he explains, what I want you to see, Israel is stubborn. He calls them a heifer. And so how many of you have been around cows and young cows? They are not easy, are they? And so random story, this takes 2 seconds. Just because this is when I think of a heifer, this is what I think about. So growing up, my grandfather in Mississippi, he had a cow that we called Big Red Mama. And so, because she was a red cow. And we called her Big Red Mama. And every summer, there was a new calf. We would feed it and all that kind of stuff. I didn't know that we were eating that same calf the next year every time we came. And so, it was really delicious. But so one summer, my sister and I, my grandpa had a real small barn. And on one side was like the not scary part of the barn. And on the other side where it had like a gate, that was the scary side you just didn't go into. Because you felt like there was a lot of creatures in there. It was real small. So anyway, fast forward, my sister and I, the way my grandpa's land was, you had the fence, the barbed wire fence, then there was the barn, and then there was the pasture, and it went down, and it came up, and then there was the edge of the woods. And so I don't know why, but we had seen my grandfather, anytime he was out, he would just have a stick, and if the cow came too close, he'd kind of knock it, and it'd move off. So my sister and I, we took grandpa's walking stick, and we purposely walked up to the mama cow and the baby, the heifer. And so, because we're like, you know what? We're not going to deal with Big Red Mama. So we walked right up to it, the calf, and hit it on the head. Not like hard. We were probably like 9, you know, kind of years old. That thing starts jumping and like not happy. Well, Big Red Mama starts, you know, kind of making. Y'all, we were chased. We made it to the scary side of the barn, pulled the gate closed just in time for mama and calf to get right there. And we stayed out there for a good hour. So, because mama, every time we'd try to move, she'd get closer and the calf would come closer. And we just knew things were like snakes were in there because there would be rattlesnakes. But, you know, so I just say that to say, they aren't always mama heifers and all and baby, and they're not all calm. They can go awry quickly. So, I say that because he's saying Israel is stubborn. They're just like Big Red Mama and her baby. They did not move. And so look what it says, because I want you to see the image. It says they're like a stubborn heifer. And then Israel is severed. And then instead of saying, can the Lord now feed them? Probably an easier way to understand it is, should the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? So the question is, should he interact with them as the beautiful shepherd that he is, that sits down with a lamb and cares for them? Because they're bucking against him. They don't want him as their shepherd. I mean, isn't that an imagery that's like, oh, wow, that's vastly different. A lamb versus a stubborn heifer. Then he goes on, he says, Ephraim, which is Israel, that's a way to describe Israel, is joined to idols. They're married to idols. They drink until they can drink no more. And then they give themselves to idolatry. And then it says, what does it say about their rulers? There in verse 18. They love shame. What do you think that means? They have no shame. Nothing is shameful to them. They love the sin. They love the shame because it's not guilt-ridden to them. It's as normal as drinking water. They're lying, they're swearing, they're committing adultery, they're murdering. The priests and those leaders are just accepting the sin offerings. And they're not in shame. Then the last statement, it says, a wind has wrapped them in the wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This was a tough one. Like, what does this mean? So as I read different commentaries, because again, this is where I'm like, Lord, I need some help here. And so the way they described it, they said, basically, it's as if a mighty wind is sweeping them away, and they will become ashamed because of their sacrifices to the idols. And so what it's meaning is right now they're steeped in sin, that there is a coming day when they will be swept away. And in their being swept away, that's when they will recognize the magnitude of their sin. That's when they will be ashamed of all that they have done. And so what God is pointing to here to the people is there's a coming discipline. But remember, the discipline is to help you recognize that you're in sin and in need of a God who will renew with you this covenant relationship. So even though it's been this difficult chapter of yuckiness, as he called out their sin, and we're seeing it move towards right here, there's a coming discipline, but it's so that it'll change the heart of the people to recognize that they should be ashamed. They should repent. They should call out and go, God, we have sinned against you. That's the beauty of Hosea. We'll see it this week, obviously in chapter 4, but in chapter 5, there's more indictments. Then we get into 6 through 11. It's a whole another set of stuff before we get to 14. But over and over, what I want you to see in each of these chapters, just like in chapters 1 through 3, there's a relationship, there's a covenant. There is one party who is breaking the covenant. When there's unrepentance, there is discipline. But there's always renewal, because the one who doesn't break the covenant brings his people back. You see that with God and the people of Israel. You see that with Christ and his bride. We see that in our own lives, don't we? There are times when we are breaking fellowship with God in our sin, and he convicts us and we respond. There are other times we don't respond, and he takes us to a place of discipline. Why? Not because he doesn't love us, but because he does love us, that he disciplines us so that he can bring us back into a right relationship and renew with us and say, I am your husband. I love you. Stay with me. Dwell with me. Be right with me. Isn't that beautiful? You will see that over and over in Hosea, even as he's declaring to them, your wickedness is going to bring sin. And I love you too much to let you stay in it. I will discipline you. But there's more to the story. There's a renewal. And so, as the bride of Christ, this should bring us great encouragement. If we are wayward, if we're in a pattern of sinfulness, if we've just simply lost our first love and we just go through the emotions, this is the reminder that we have a husband who calls us to himself, and he will employ whatever is necessary, even discipline, to bring us back to his side. so that we can hear him, like it said last week, tenderly say to us, "I'm your husband." And that we will respond back, "You are my husband. You're not one of many that I trust in. You alone are who I trust in." Then we will dwell in his care and his love. So as we go through this week's, as you think upon this, I don't want you to think, "Wow, they were just horrible and wicked." I want you to be reminded that you have a God, the same God that looked at their wickedness and said, "Oh, but I long to bring you back." He's the same God that says to us, "I know your sin. I want to do business with you. Let's work through that. Let's repent before I bring discipline. But if I do bring discipline, it's only because I love you and I want to call you back to rightness with me and to true relationship." He's patient, but he's willing to make us walk the hard road to grow us in our walk with him. Any comments or anything before I finish? I have one thing I want to read to y'all. Any of y'all? Oh, yeah. Oh, I saw something move. Sorry, Vanessa. You're like, I just took my glasses off. Anybody on Zoom have a question? Anybody? Okay. I know chapter 4 is not easy. Chapter 5 is not any easier, but we have a good God. But I want to finish. Some of y'all have had a study before. I love the Valley of Vision. It's written by Puritans, and they have a way of saying things. And they have one that's called Paradoxes, and it fits so well with this chapter. So I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "O changeless God, under the conviction of the Spirit, I learn that the more I do, the worse I am. The more I know, the less I know. The more holiness I have, the more sinful I am. The more I love, the more there is to love. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, Lord, I have a wild heart, and I cannot stand before thee." I had to stop and read that one over and over. I'm like, yes, I have a wild heart and cannot stand before thee. I am like a bird before a man. How little I love thy truth and ways. I neglect prayer. By thinking I have prayed enough and earnestly, by knowing thou hast saved my soul. Of all hypocrites, grant that I may not be an evangelical hypocrite, who sins more safely because grace abounds, who tells his lusts that Christ's blood cleanseth them, who reasons that God cannot cast him into hell, for he is saved, who loves preaching, churches, Christians, but lives unholily. My mind is a bucket without a bottom, with no spiritual understanding, no desire for the Lord's day. Ever learning, but never reaching the truth. Always at the gospel well, but never holding water. My conscience is without conviction or contrition, with nothing to repent of. My will is without power or decision or resolution. My heart is without affection and full of leaks. My memory has no retention, so I forget easily the lessons learned. And thy truths, they seep away. This is the final statement. He says, "Give me a broken heart that yet carries home the water of grace." Isn't that beautiful? It's hard. It's a true picture of what I think was happening in the Northern Kingdom. They were presuming upon God's covenant relationship with them, and they acted as if they had nothing to confess. No conviction of sin, because they didn't even sin all day. And as I read that, I think, God, how many days go by and I act as if I have not sinned against you? That I have no sin to confess before my God. Or the sin I think I have, it's so small. It's not a big one, God. I presume upon you to continually just love me and keep me. And what I'm doing the whole time is I'm looking to other things for my contentment. I'm placing my hope in other things. And I'm looking to hear the voice of God in other places. And so in many ways, I read this passage and I think, I'm so like the northern kingdom of Israel. My sin may not be exterior like theirs was, but there's a lot of an internal sin that's taking place. But the good news to the northern kingdom is the good news to me. I have a God who says, repent. Return to me. Call me husband. Fellowship with me. Let's renew this relationship. That's the good news. It's the good news that we have in Christ. So, with that, let me pray for us. And then we'll be back next week, chapter 5. Read it. It's another hard one. But there's lots of beautiful things. And I will just encourage y'all, as you read, not just chapter 5, but as you read through Hosea, look for all the images that it gives us of who God is. So tonight, it gave us the image that he wants to be the shepherd. In Hosea, we know he's the husband. He's the one who's purchased us back. But keep looking for all these beautiful nuggets that he gives us, pictures of who he is. Throughout each chapter, there's at least one image that he's saying, if you don't connect with me as your shepherd, connect with me as this. Connect with me. See who I am to you. So let me pray and we'll be done. God, we thank you. We thank you that our story does not end with us being sinful and sinning against you. You have said, come, repent of our sins. You will cleanse us. Our relationship will be right with you. You want to renew our relationship with you when we have strayed, when we have looked to other gods and other idols in our own life. And so, God, help us to learn from what is taking place in the northern kingdom of Israel at this particular time. And help us to not go the same way as their path, but to quickly come to you in repentance. Lord, we thank you that we can. We thank you that you are a God who has never said to each one of us, never mind, no more. But you always are sitting there, face towards us, saying, fix your eyes on me, come, and you speak tenderly to us. And so help us to be women who quickly repent of our sin and quickly seek to be in right union with you, Lord. Thank you for the ladies that have given their time to be here tonight. I pray that you would redeem this time and allow them to get the things done that they need to this evening and the rest of this week. Lord, help us, because each one of us, we stumble daily. We resonate with the Puritans who wrote the psalm, or excuse me, the poem that we just read. The prayer of God, so often we walk through life as if we're not sinning every day. And so forgive us. Help us to come to your well and to drink of your grace and to let it draw us closer to you in repentance and in right relationship. We love you, Father, and we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.